The Old Testament reading is from Psalm 101, and it can be found on page 516. It's one of David's Psalms. I will sing of your love and justice. To you, Lord, I will sing praise. I will be careful to lead a blameless life. When will you come to me? I will conduct the affairs of my house with a blameless heart. I will not look with approval on anything that is vile. I hate what faithless people do. I will have no part in it. The perverse of heart shall be far from me. I will have nothing to do with what is evil. Whoever slanders their neighbour in secret, I will put to silence. Whoever has haughty eyes and a proud heart, I will not tolerate. My eyes will be on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. The one whose walk is blameless will minister to me. No one who practices deceit will dwell in my house. No one who speaks falsely will stand in my presence. Every morning I will put to silence all the wicked in the land. I will cut off every evildoer from the city of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The second reading is on page 894, Luke chapter 12. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you to whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, yet not one of them is forgotten by God? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But whoever disowns me before others will be disowned before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Sue. Thanks, Don. Two solemn readings, I think you'll agree. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin. Heavenly Father, you teach us that this is the one to whom you look, those who are humble in spirit and who tremble at your word. Pray that we might be those this morning, Lord, who, in receiving you, take your word on board as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So our passage this morning, Luke 12, we're continuing our series. We've been working our way through Luke 9, 10, 11 and 12. And it's got a warning. And warnings can be helpful, can't they? Watch your step, slow down for the roundabout, etc. But today's warning might seem to you unnecessary. It's a warning about, well, three things I can see at least. Hypocrisy, hell, unforgiveness. Three pretty sober things. Three things I think you'd agree are unappealing and unpleasant. And you might wonder, therefore, do we really need to be warned about such things? Like, think just for the first of those, hypocrisy, verse 1. Hypocrisy, what is it? Play acting. The cover-up, which looks like all good outwardly, but in practice behind the curtain, wickedness inwardly, greed, etc. That's what we saw in the Pharisees last week. That's what he's referring to here. Now, in different parts of the world, hypocrisy at least appears common, like where bribes, corrupt practices are widespread, where public officials say one thing in front of the camera and do another thing in the back office. Hypocrisy, it seems, is almost expected. But here in New Zealand, I don't think many people start their week thinking, right, this week I'm going to be a hypocrite. I don't think many people start that. I think rather the opposite. We think, well, I want to be a person of authenticity, sincerity, integrity. We celebrate being real. We prize living out our true selves. And so hypocrisy is the opposite of that. To hypocrisy, I think for most Kiwis, hypocrisy stinks. Why would you even need a warning about that? Do you need a warning? Jesus thinks we do. And we might feel, even if we are a long way from living one way on a Sunday and a different way on a Monday, even if we don't do that, the hypocrisy Jesus speaks is something that we're all prone to, myself included. We might feel that Jesus' instruction is better directed to, wayward people, godless people. The passage has crowds, did you notice? But even amid those trampling crowds, Jesus turns and speaks a priority word with a priority warning to disciples. That means to you, to me. Here's a word directed our way. And the analogy that Jesus uses for hypocrisy describes the danger that we face. He describes it as like yeast. Yeast that spreads is like hypocrisy that infects. As any baker knows, you only need a tiny amount of yeast. And that's all it takes to spread through the whole lump of dough. Yeast comes to affect every part. Well, I think the hypocrisy Jesus is warning of here is something that is near, present, and liable to infect disciples. And so he says, be on your guard against hypocrisy. We'll need to think a bit more about hypocrisy and the particular that he's getting at. But the general point is, even if we might feel like we don't need this warning, that these things, hypocrisy, hell, unforgiveness, are so unappealing, here Jesus gives us a loving warning, a priority word given for our good. So we're right to hear him. And the way the passage speaks, we wrestled this week in our growth groups as to how this whole passage fits together. Here, I think, is how it fits together. There's a danger of hypocrisy, and he then equips us to combat hypocrisy and instead live for him. So the three paragraphs show us the structure. Beware, verse 1. Then I tell you, verse 4. And again I tell you, verse 8. In other words, beware the danger of hypocrisy. I tell you, don't be fearing them, fear God. And I tell you, that is shown in practice by you speaking for the Son. I think that's how it fits together. And so in context, Jesus is not here giving a rebuke to disciples as if they're getting it all wrong. This is not a correction for you. It's a loving warning. A loving warning to stay on the narrow path of life following him. It's the kind of warning a mother might give a son who's moving out of home and, moving into a flat to fend for himself. Here's a loving, tender warning. You can tell the tenderness because verse 4, Jesus says, I tell you, my friends. There's tenderness here. And the wider context shows the same. Verse 32, which we'll come to next week, perhaps one of the high points of the chapter, where Jesus says, don't be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Well, so here's a loving warning that we all need. Let's consider the details. I've got three headings corresponding to those three paragraphs, and I've put those in the news sheet if that's helpful, if you wanted to take down a thought. First heading then, beware of pretending. And we're talking about hypocrisy here. At one level, I think we're all hypocrites. There's no one who comes to God or who belongs to God who can claim to be free of hypocrisy. We all fail God. That's why we confess our sins every week. That includes we all, meaning all of us who have been forgiven once for all time by God, we continue to need daily forgiveness. 1 John rings loud in our ears, doesn't it? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth isn't in us, but if we confess our sins, God, the faithful and just one, forgives us. The blood of Jesus cleanses us. So when we're thinking, what is the hypocrisy that he's getting at here? It's the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. So last week's passage informs this week. It's not the reality of ongoing sin that he's speaking of. I want to suggest to you that hypocrisy spoken of here is the hypocrisy of pretending in relation to sin. Pretending that we never sin, or more likely, pretending that we hardly sin. Pretending that we mostly have life with God sorted, that while others fail badly, pretending that we never do. That while others are defiled, maybe we like to think of them as the great unwashed, pretending we're the squeaky clean ones. Or when others get greedy or angry or lustful or scornful or whatever it is, pretending that we're above such things. It's the hypocrisy of pretending that I think Jesus is warning, not just the crowds there, but us, disciples, you, be on your guard against this hypocrisy of pretending. And his warning is a constant vigilance kind of warning. Because we're constantly wanting others to think best of us. We want the mana, the honourable standing, the good name, the favour of others. And in their presence, we can so quickly become pretenders. Oh, God, keep us from pretending. Pretenders paper over failings by calling them minor blemishes. Have you ever called a sin like a minor blemish, minimising it? Pretenders cover up greed by calling it, well, it's just a little indiscretion, a little indulgence. This path of pretending, as we start down it, if we do start there, if we're on it, is a path that, well, really is just serving self in order to gain the favour of others, but it really is a life of ignoring God. It's a hypocrisy that God himself will thoroughly and finally expose. Rico Tice, some of you have done the Christian Explored. Rico, in that Christian Explored, cites the story of Arthur Conan Doyle, the creator of Sherlock Holmes. Apparently, Doyle once sent a message to the 12 most respectable people he knew to see how they'd respond. His message was simple: flee, all is revealed. And within a week, 6 of these respectable people had left the country. Flee, all is I'm exposed. Now, I don't know how the truth of that story, but it sounded good to me. But the point is, it really rings home. Because who wants to be exposed on the last day? We want respectability. We want a good name, not just from others, but from God. That means we're prone to pretending. And one of the great helps Jesus gives in verse 2 and 3 is the sure news that every unconfessed wickedness will be devastatingly exposed on the day of judgment. So the repetition of Jesus here signals the certainty of that exposure when he says, there is nothing concealed that won't be disclosed, nothing hidden that won't be made known. What you've said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. What you've whispered in the inner room, like the secret plotting and scheming and so on, will be declared from the rooftops. So in promising this exposure, Jesus' intention is to prevent us from pretending and instead have us run to God with our sins to find his ready forgiveness. And what God forgives, we heard it in Psalm 103 before, he removes from us. As far as the east is from the west, so far he removes our sins from us. We're supposed to not hide, pretend like we don't have sins or we hardly have sins. We're supposed to run to God with them, to he who forgives us. So here's a quick kind of point. Is there something that you're hiding or trying to hide from God? keeping at arm's length, happy to confess A, B, and C, but D, no, I'm quite fond of that, I'll hold on to that. Just doesn't my other confession cover me so that I can keep holding? Don't pretend. We're not to pretend. Brother, sister, nothing's hidden from God. Nothing that won't be made known. Rather than pretending, we're to confess and find his ready forgiveness. He really does love us and have what is best for us. Well, that's first. Beware of pretending. Second, we're looking now at verses 4 to 7. Fear him who is your God and judge. So I think to combat hypocrisy, to work against that, we now move to this next section. And the key point here is, don't fear people who could cause harm. Fear him who casts enemies into hell. It really is a sober, striking thing that he says here. And he's aiming to have us help us deal with our pretending. And by doing so, he takes us to the eternal perspective. So I think Jesus is remarkably sharp. He knows that we so often operate out of fear, and helps us by reminding us what is truly fearful, truly to be avoided. It is fearful to be watched by others. Maybe at work you're watched by others. Will this person trip up? Can I sneak up and trap them, discredit them? It does happen to Christians, this whole seeking to trap. That's what happens to Jesus in chapter 11, just a couple of verses at the end of the chapter. The Pharisees and teachers of the law oppose him fiercely, besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. They're out to get him. And it is fearful to have pressure applied, you know, a threat made, toe the line or else. That happens in workplaces. We might hope that the Christian life is an easy cakewalk, but it's not, because it involves following Jesus who was crucified. Opposition to God and his promised judgment is real, and it does spill over towards God and his people. So Jesus' point is, I know the fear. Don't fear them. There is a fate worse than death. And in verse 5, he tells us what it is. Have a look at verse 5. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. To be at odds with God and opposed to his people is to be subject to God. Subject to God who has all authority. Subject to God who has authority after death. You might say, well, death, gosh, isn't death the great leveler and after that it's all done? No. God has authority over people after death. And authority to throw into hell. God's the one we're to fear. I wonder what your attitude to hell is. In our day, I think, hell is ridiculed. Some kind of pantomime. You know, dressed up with a devil wearing horns. Even in our city, we laugh at hell as a place that sells pizza. So hell, I think, if we were to sort of summarise, is some great joke that tastes good. But notice, Jesus isn't laughing here. Gehenna, the word he uses, which we rightly translate hell, refers to a dump. It refers to the Valley of Hinnom. That's where you get Gehenna. The Valley of Hinnom outside Jerusalem, where they burned rubbish and dumped the disgraceful dead. It was actually also a place where in Old Testament times, wicked kings offered their own children in sacrifice, burned them in fire, killed them to some false gods like Molech. Everything about Gehenna in Jesus' day is supposed to make you feel like you want to vomit. It's repulsive. That's the word he uses for hell. Fearing such an end, God has the authority to throw people into hell. That should cause us to put away pretending. It should cause us to put down unwillingness and opposition to God. It should actually lead us to run to him, to run into his forgiveness. It's such a fearful prospect that he warns us from. And you can tell that he doesn't want that for us. He doesn't want that for the ones that we know and love, who are not yet walking with him. You can tell he doesn't want it because of the tenderness in his voice, calling his disciples my friends, but then particularly verse 6 and 7, following that up with, I think, one of the classic statements of his tender care. Sparrows. Sparrows are sold for 2 pennies. They're so cheap. They're so prolific. They're so common. We might think sparrows are next to worthless, but not even one sparrow is neglected by God. Such is his level of care. It's amazing. Indeed, God's level of personal interest extends to numbering the hairs on your head. Some of you don't have any. Let's go with the hairs in your ear instead. That can substitute. He numbers them. He knows you with that level of detail. Doesn't that kind of blow your mind? It should. If he's concerned for such minor things as the hairs in your ear, then he's passionately committed to you, whom he made in his image and whom he saved in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are of more worth than many sparrows. In other words, you're of precious worth to God. Oh, this point is so significant in our day. Where do we get our worth from? We look to our achievements. We look to our own sense of internal well-being. We look to what others say. No, 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 no. We're supposed to listen to him. He's the one that says, you're of more worth than many sparrows. You're of precious worth to him. And that can never change. No one can ever take that away. Whatever they say, do against you, that never changes. He's God's settled opinion. You're of precious worth to him. So don't fear him who is for you. He's your God. He is your judge. If you won't have him as your God, you will have him as your judge. But he wants you to be his, for you to call upon him as Father. Jesus in chapter 11 teaches you to pray, call him Father. He knows you by name. And in the Lord Jesus, you're worth more to him than many sparrows. Precious. So I think that the logic of the whole is don't be pressured by them. Instead, fear him who loves you. Him who has authority even to throw into hell. The hell that he would have us avoid. So first heading, beware of pretending. Second heading, fear him who is your God and judge. And now third, speak for, not against the Son who helps you. Speak for the Son, not against him. He's the one who helps you. There is something I think profoundly freeing in bringing our sins to God. I don't know if you know the experience of pretending before others that you are better than you really are, or pretending to God. I don't know if you have that sort of that idea of the burden that is. Jesus brings freedom and release from all of that. God knows you as you are and forgives you where you are and considers you of precious worth. There's something so freeing about that. It's Jesus who comes to actual sinners that we are to forgive us and love us. And one indicator that we get the freedom of fearing God is that we're ready to speak for him in the presence of others. That we're ready to speak for the Son. That's where we go to in verse 8. I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me, that means speak for him, not against him. And look at the encouragement we get to do so. The Son of Man, speaking of himself, will acknowledge that one before the angels of God. In other words, as you speak for God, he's in heaven applauding, cheering, saying, look at her, look at what she's saying and doing. Isn't this amazing? In contrast, those who disown the Son will be disowned by him. So Jesus is not rose-coloured glasses. He does know that actually different people will speak for him, different people will speak against him. Why would a person disown the Son, verse 9? Oh, I think the likely reason for that is they're more interested in staying in good company with other people than in having him as God. He knows our weakness. He does go on to say, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Think of the Apostle Peter. He said, I'll stick with you, Jesus. I'll never disown you. And then to the servant girl, how many times did he disown her? Three times. I tell you, I do not know the man, Peter says, three times. Whoever speaks against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But then this tricky verse, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Blaspheme means decide and speak against God. And to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, what does that mean? And it's pretty important that we know what it means because it leads to unforgiveness. I think it means simply this. It's to deny that God's forgiving power is available through Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit of God that rests on Christ, that comes to you with saving power, is the same Spirit of God that God sent to rest on his Son. So to speak against the Spirit at work in Jesus and at work for you is actually to close the door on Jesus. And if you close the door on Jesus, you close the door on forgiveness, therefore unforgiveness. And the idea here is of doing so in a permanent way. Pharisees are people who, it seems, have permanently closed the door on Jesus Christ and therefore on the Spirit and therefore on forgiveness. Oh, there are one or two that are different. If you think of Nicodemus or if you think of Joseph of Arimathea, they did repent, they did turn and come back and find forgiveness. Because whoever turns back always finds forgiveness. But to close the door on the Spirit, to close the door on Jesus Christ permanently, is to close the door permanently on forgiveness. God would spare us that. And to speak for the Son is actually the opposite of that. To speak up for him, to acknowledge him, to tell others, you need to know this Son, you need to meet this Son, you need to have him as your Lord, is to do the opposite of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Jesus counsels his disciples here not to worry as to whether they'll speak rightly for God when they're under pressure, but to rest in the knowledge that the Holy Spirit will come and teach you what you should say. This was the experience of the first apostles, Peter, James, John, Stephen. They were all under pressure. They were all on trial. Paul, you might think, before the great courts. What am I going to say? Am I going to speak for God rightly? The Holy Spirit will teach you what to say. And what was true for them, I think, remains true for us. We're in that workplace situation and someone accuses or someone pressures. What am I to do? What am I to say? The Holy Spirit will teach you. Lord, help me. Help me now. I don't know what to do, is the prayer. Here's our passage then. I want to finish on how it all sort of comes together and what it means for us. So, three headings. Beware of pretending. Fear him who is your God and judge. Speak for the Son, not against him. And I think as we do those things, the second two, we're working against hypocrisy and living in the freedom that God wants us to be in. Freed from pretending, freed for serving the Son. And I think this works in so many different ways for us practically. Like one way, for example, is I think if we get this, it'll lead to a greater commitment to the life of integrity. Because I'm freed from the opinions of others, and I'm even freed from the fear of what they might do or say, I'm free to be honest, sincere, and to live for God a life of integrity. One little example, a friend of mine was getting a heavy vehicle driver's license, and so you have to clock up a number of hours. And he was doing so for a volunteer organisation. He'd done, I think, the first half of those hours, but the second half of those hours was going to take months. And so the senior boss said, oh, we'll just sign you off as if you've done them all. And my friend went, oh, I actually don't think that's right. If you've got to do the hours, you've got to do the hours. No, we'll just sign it off. You'll be fine. No, so he said, actually, do you know, I think I prefer to do the hours. Integrity is quite important for me, is what he said. And indeed, actually had an effect on a couple of other people in the office. I think as we're working against that idea of pretending, as we're freed to live for God alone. Integrity is one of the practical things that arises. Another one is courage. Don't worry about what to say. The Spirit will teach you. Be brave. Be courageous. Speak. But I think the overall way, this helps us live for God as the audience of one. It's that image of playing to the grandstand, you know, the sports person that responds in, you know, how the crowd reacts. If the crowd like a bit of biffo, well, I'll kind of give them another bit of biffo. Oh, the crowd are liking it, I'll do some more. And so you're playing to the grandstand. This passage, I think, would have us play to God, live, that is, for God alone, the audience of one. And that's, I think, what that psalm that Don read for us, Psalm 101, is really getting at. It's so striking in its tone, isn't it? Someone so resolved to live for God and for God alone, where the note is, it almost feels sort of sharp to us or difficult. I will sing of your love and justice to you, Lord. I'll sing. I'll be careful to lead a blameless life. I'll conduct the affairs of my house with a blameless heart. I won't look with approval on anything that's vile. We hear those words and think, oh gosh, who could live that way? Oh, the Lord Jesus does, and frees you to do the same. Has you, I think, desire to live for the audience of God and God alone? The opposite is to just give in to hypocrisy and pretend and feel like I can just keep living my own life and I'll... No, Jesus would have us be on our guard against pretending, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Instead, to know the tender love of our Father and to not be afraid, therefore, to live for him and for him alone. And just that line from Luke 12 again. Little flock, your Father is pleased to give you the kingdom. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, you love us with an unbelievable love, a gracious, undying love that overcomes our fears and that gives us even courage that we might live for you. I pray that you'd help us to live for you and for you alone. I pray that you'd give us boldness to speak when the moment is right. I pray in particular that you'd help us not to pretend, either to you or to others. Help us to be on our guard against that, Lord. So quickly run that way. So I pray, help us. Thank you that you are our God, our Father, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.